The scripture for today's sermon comes from the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You can turn there now in your Bibles, or you can pay attention to the screen. The words of God to us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are the words of God to us. Amen.
Hey, guys, be seated. Hey, good morning. I'm Matthew Arbo. I'm one of the lay elders here downtown. I don't get to see you guys so often. Our family usually attends the 9, but man, what a showing. How you guys really turned out. Everybody doing okay? Okay, that was actually a little better than last time, but good. Well, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. We're in the middle of a series on renewal, as you know, and this week we want to talk about the gospel. And how the gospel serves as a source of renewal. And so a lot of what we're going to talk about today, what I'm going to speak to you about is about the basic salient features of the gospel, partly in a way of reminder, because getting reminders is really important. We're pretty forgetful. But also to give us something new, to refresh us in the gospel, what God has given to us in Christ. But before we do that, can we pray for just a minute, set our time aside, and receive from God what he has for us? God, we look to you, our King, as the only source of life. We pray, Lord, in this time you speak to us. You open our hearts to receive afresh your word. And we pray, Lord, for the strength of will to be for you what you've invited us to be. Give us listening ears now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I said that I want to focus particularly on the salient features of the gospel. And you can think of us kind of exploring two questions, okay? One's very basic. What is the gospel? Right? What is it? What parts have to be there for it to be gospel? And then the second part just follows along with this discussion about renewal. How is the gospel a source of renewal? How does the gospel serve as a source of renewal? And we don't want to make this overly complicated because, honestly, the gospel is not overly complicated. It's really simple. Children can receive it, right? The young can receive it. Anyone can receive the good news in Jesus Christ. All right, so to get a sense of what renewal, what the gospel and the way of renewal is happening in Colossians 3, we need to get a sense of just the direct context, okay? So what's happened is that Paul has written a letter to this church at Colossae, which he's helped establish, he's planted. And he's heard, this is around 60, 65 AD, he's heard that there's a problem. And the problem is that the church has been enticed by other teachers who have been spreading kind of extra philosophies. It's probably the Stoics or Epicureans, but we don't know exactly. We just know, based on the right there at the end of chapter 2, that Paul has recognized that they're trying out these ascetic practices. And what that means is that they're trying these harder, more rigid rules and practices, which would make them a little more holy, or at least they think that it will. It'll make them a little better. It's this sort of supplement to the gospel. The gospel, they know that. That's what they receive from Paul. But what they're being told by these other teachers is that they need a little bit more than that. They need just a little extra. They need to try these other practices out. And Paul is flatly warning them. This is not the gospel that I gave to you. And he's reminding them of that in the very first part of chapter 3. So let me just, as a way of just initial clarification, let me give you just a one-sentence statement of the gospel. Okay, you ready? One sentence. It can be improved on, but this is a good first go. All right? One sentence gospel. It's the good news that the Creator God of love entered history, was crucified by those he came for, is raised from the dead as promised, and in so doing reconciles alienated humanity and restores creation. I'll give it to you again. There's a lot of clauses. It's that the good news that the Creator God of love entered history, was crucified by those that he came for. He is raised from the dead, as promised, and in so doing, reconciles alienated humanity and restores creation. Jesus came for us. Jesus came to bring us back to God. It's very simple and it's essential. It's life itself. Amen. It's the good news. That's all the gospel means. Gospel just means good news. It's not bad news. None of it is bad news. It's only good news. It's only good news. The gospel is both a saving message and a renewing message. It's both a saving message and a renewing message. It explains to us how we are set right, how in Jesus we're put in a new position, how Jesus lays claim to us and makes us his son and daughter. He tells the Father in judgment that these are mine, these belong to me because they fall under my blood. That's how I've atoned for them. They're mine. They belong with us forever. That's the setting right. Then there's the setting apart, right? So once we've been set right, once we've been put back into this restored relationship with Jesus and the shedding of his blood, there's also this renewal that comes. We're set apart, we're sanctified, and that's through renewal. There's a really great symbol of this in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, there's this short passage, and it says that Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And what's interesting about that is that the Christians did not describe themselves as Christians. The text indicates that they were seen as Christians, and so they were described that way. Isn't that incredible? It means that they had so conformed to the person of Jesus that the people who saw them in Antioch, these were not Christians themselves, they said, those people behave like Jesus Christ. They are Christians. And so they're seen in their forms of life. Their renewal is evident in their activity, in what they do, and the things they do together and for others. Okay, so we have this setting right, this setting apart, and these two capacities that the gospel, it just does this, right? We can narrow this gospel message down to something more simple, and it's a really old acclamation of the church. And it's actually going to be kind of how we follow the sort of outline here in Colossians 3. And it's this acclamation: that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. Those three. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And the church for a long time has claimed that proudly, with joy. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So we want to move through each of these and just sort of unpack essentially what each of these commitments, each of these salient parts of the gospel mean for us as people. That Christ has died, what does that mean for us? That Christ is risen, what does that mean for us? And that Christ will come again. Well, so let's start with that Christ has died. That Christ has died is good news. It's not bad news. It's good news that Christ has died. It's our life. The spotless Lamb of God has atoned for our sin. We, who could not save ourselves, look to Jesus in faith, and Jesus says, my blood atones for him, and it atones for her, and they're included in my family. Forever, they're included in my family. So this is our atonement, and if believed and confessed, we are counted as his. He says that she is mine, and he is mine. And it's not enough in this context, not enough to just sort of entertain pretty ideas and theories about Jesus. It's not enough to sort of have head knowledge. The way the Bible describes knowing God, knowing Jesus, there's always this intimacy, this direct connection between head, between knowing and heart. So you could think of it more as like confidence, of commitment to Jesus. Not just sort of entertaining some interesting ideas about him, but isn't it great or isn't it interesting that Jesus died? Now we're talking about belief in him. Not belief that, belief in, actual commitment of person to who he is and what he has done. So in this way, if that's the case, we're going to get past just like pure theory, right? Just pure head knowledge. It means that that we have to see the cross in a particular way. We see it a couple ways, all right? First as orienting, we're going to talk about that. Orienting, and then as animating, okay? Orienting, and then animating. So how is the cross orienting? What is that? What do you mean? Well, the cross is orienting because we fix our gaze on the cross, and through it, we get our bearings on all else life brings our way. Right? In fixing our gaze on the cross, we get our bearings on all else life throws our way. I've lost my job. I don't know how we're going to make the next mortgage. Christ has died. That's not superficial. That's not putting a Band-Aid on a deeper wound. Or say something else. my child will not listen. It was just a terrible episode of rebellion. I don't know how to parent, all sorts of frustrations, and yet Christ has died. I'm suffering from addiction. I don't know whether I'll survive the next week or the next month, and yet Christ has died. Now this is a truth which speaks to every single human experience. It's that Jesus Christ has shed his blood, and he receives all who believe. He receives all who believe. So it doesn't matter how deep the trauma. Of course, it matters to you, and it matters to others, but Jesus receives you. It doesn't matter how much hurt. It doesn't matter how much sin you've accumulated. It doesn't matter how long the list of grievances is. Jesus receives you. Christ has died for you. He's died for the worst of sinners. He's died for the most holy. So it's orienting because we fix our gaze on the cross and through it, we get our bearings on all else life brings our way. It's really easy to get disoriented. I've got a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 3-month-old. Man, that tells you where I'm at. I can't remember how old he is right now. But that's true. I said it right. 6, 4, and 3 months. Okay? And, you know, life gets disorienting. I bet you have your own things that are disorienting, things that are distracting. And those things that distract us, that disorient us, that sort of throw us off course, can come from within. They can be inward. They can be deep forms of anxiety. They can be deep forms of fear or embarrassment. They keep us from doing things that we might otherwise do. They cause our path to go in one direction when we really don't want it to go that direction. We want to go another. And those are just inward ones. I could think of other examples, but there's also these external forces that's just part of our experience, part of reality, that constantly sort of push us off course. Could be, you know, emergencies, could be bad habits, could be any number of things. All right. We don't need help being distracted and disoriented. And here's the thing as a disciple of Jesus. The disciple of Jesus wants always to be taking up the cross. They want always to follow in the way of Jesus. And here's the thing about following Jesus, that Jesus is never so far ahead that you can't see him. He's never so far ahead on the path that, you know, you're just, you know, looking for tracks on the ground, trying to figure out where he went, and that you're totally lost and bewildered. Because here's the thing, he comes to us in the cross, right? And in his cross, we have that orientation again. We remember again that Jesus, in his humanity, came and gave himself up for us. And that in doing that, he wants us to be in relationship with him. He loves us. One of the things we most deeply want to hear as human beings is that we're loved. And Jesus' message to each of you, to all of us, always, everywhere, is that he loves you. You are loved by God. And you don't have to deserve or merit anything. He gives it freely. Right? His cross is a sign of that free gift. So on a personal level, yeah, we're always disoriented, we're always distracted, we're off course, and we feel all sorts of guilt, right? The deep Protestant guilt is real, right? We feel guilt about what we're not doing, we're not accomplishing for God. But there's something simple in the message of the gospel, which is that Christ has achieved and accomplished everything. And you're not going to get a list of achievements that you can bring before him, even in judgment, and say, but I did pretty well. I did a whole lot better than other folks. I wasn't this kind of person. I really was this kind of person. God won't look at that. He looks only at Jesus, who then says on our behalf, as our advocate, that's the way the Bible describes him, our advocate, someone who speaks up for us. He says, this is mine, and you can look on them in mercy because they're mine. Okay, so we have this orienting power of the cross, but there's also this animating power to it. The cross is both a catalyst and it's a challenge. And here's kind of what I mean, okay? It's a catalyst and a challenge. So it's animating because the cross thrusts us out into the world to display its inner power. The cross thrusts us out into the world to display the cross's inner power. That is, what is happening in the cross is God's reconciliation of humanity to himself. We were estranged and are estranged from God unless Christ is our mediator, who speaks up for us, unless his blood atones for us. So the cross is a catalyst, and it is that if believed, the only thing that the person who believes it can do is to share. I've used the example of like my 6-year-old or 4-year-old having done something incredible, they never come into the living room or wherever I am with like mediocre news, right? My kids just don't have mediocre news. I don't know about other kids you've experienced, but they come into the room and it's like, put everything on pause. I know that you just won $1 million, but guess what? That's not important, right? Because I put a screw into the board in the backyard, right? Or whatever. I destroyed the garage, which is, probably more accurate in my house. Or whatever they've done, right? My kids don't have this sort of mediocre news. They only have the most spectacular news in the world. And it just, if they fly into the house, disrupt everything, make me stop what I'm doing in order for me to hear it. And, I'm not going to suggest that there's some obvious direct parallel, but what I do see in my kids is that they have joy in the news that they have. And that joy they have in the news, to bring it to me and to have me take pride or thanks for what they have done, that's just in them. And I think that's a little bit of what God is getting at, what Christ Jesus is getting at, what Paul's getting at in Colossians. Shouldn't it be the case that we are so arrested by the joy of the gospel? It's impossible. It is impossible that it do anything but define every part of our life. So the cross is a catalyst in that we see in it the beauty and majesty of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and so it inflects everything that we do. It thrusts us out into the world to tell about what this gospel has done, to show what it has done. So the gospel is a challenge. It's a catalyst. It's also a challenge. It's a challenge. It challenges us by confronting us with the suffering that will be ours if we are to follow Jesus. The cross challenges us by confronting us with the suffering that will be ours if we follow Jesus. There's not a way to sort of blunt that point. There isn't a way to say that Jesus' disciples won't suffer, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that those who follow Jesus will suffer. Something we came to again and again in our Sermon on the Mount series. It's impossible to avoid that. Of course, then the natural question is, well, what am I supposed to think of myself when I do claim to be a disciple of Jesus and I don't suffer? Or I count some things as suffering that really aren't suffering. What am I supposed to think of my own discipleship? And that can be a point of deep personal conviction. Right? That's something to repent of. But because the glories of the cross far surpass the sufferings, which is what Paul says in Romans 8, that the glories of the cross far, far surpass the sufferings. The salvation made possible through the cross is testified to as a way of life. The glory of the cross surpasses the sufferings of the cross. So those in Christ, those who take up that cross, may glory in the cross of Christ. There's a couple of passages, first in Mark 8 and then in Mark 10. They just give a bright sense of just the kind of suffering that they were talking about. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says in Mark 8, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then take another one from Mark 10, a little more specific. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And that matches really nicely, sort of dovetails perfectly with what Paul says in Colossians 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died. Notice what, there's a couple of presumptions, but this is one of the powerful ones in this passage. Paul just assumes that if they're Christians, if this group at Colossae, they claim to be Christians, they have died to themselves. In Galatians, Paul says it somewhat differently. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Put in the most extreme possible form, it comports perfectly with this passage in Colossians 3. So the cross is a catalyst. And it's a challenge. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the fact that Christ has died is a truth for us. Okay, let's move to the second point. Because if the cross is all there is, then we don't have a gospel. The cross of Jesus is not enough to have a gospel unless you also have resurrection. Unless Jesus really is raised from the dead as he promised, unless he is victorious, there's nothing to make. Jesus is just a rabbi, a wise one who died at Roman hands, if he is not raised. But Jesus really is raised. He really is raised from the dead. And Paul simply assumes the resurrection in the first verse that we read from Colossians 3. And there's the conditional. If you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Seek those things that are above, not things of the earth. We're going to talk about exactly what he's saying there, the things above and below. What is all that about? All right. But he presumes resurrection, because there's no full gospel without that. Resurrection is victory, and resurrection is transformation. Okay? It's both Christ's triumph over death. Where there is no sting in death any longer, those in Christ live forever with Christ. Right? Paul puts it in Colossians 3, you're hidden with Christ in God. That's wonderful imagery, isn't it? You don't even know where your life is anymore. Why? Because it's hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ appears, we also appear with him gloriously. Our lives are hidden with Christ, the resurrected Christ in God. So the resurrection is a victory. Jesus is triumphant over death. He leads captivity captive. But resurrection is also transformation. Resurrection isn't just simply resuscitation. It isn't as though Jesus sort of, woke up. Like somebody, a cosmic angel put sniffing salts in front of him and he kind of came to him, right? That's not resurrection. Resurrection is transformation of being. And Jesus is who he is, right? When he appears to his disciples after his resurrection, there's some really interesting details. In certain places, the disciples see him immediately for who he is. And in other places, they're not quite sure if it's Jesus. They mistake him. They don't see him who he is. So whatever's going on after the resurrection, Jesus is both who he was and something else. Right? We're not going to be able to speak to the full mystery of that. Maybe we'll see fully in the time to come. But what resurrection does mean is that Jesus himself was transformed. And in his resurrection, he promises transformation for us and renewal for us. Resurrection just means renewal. If you are raised with Christ, as far as Paul's putting it, is there's a condition, the if then. So if you are raised with Christ, then you will put your mind on things above, not things of the earth. If you are raised with Christ, there will be a certain way of living. There will be a certain kind of, a set of affections, a certain way you have purchased on the world, which will reflect the image and resurrection of Jesus. So in a way that our lives confirm the resurrection, that our lives as Christians, in a way, through our forms of life, through our speech, through our very activity in the world, points to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. So Christ is risen. But let's get to that point now about seek those things that are above where Christ is, not things of the earth. Okay? Because there's a way of kind of torment that passage where you could sort of make it about, you should focus on the sweet by and by, the sort of heavenly, ethereal things, and you don't really need to pay attention to earthly concerns. You don't have to worry about temporal matters. You don't need to worry about material concerns. You just need to focus on, the sweet by and by, whatever. But that's not actually what's happening in the passage at all. All right, Paul explains in the passages that follows, we can't go into those in detail, so verses 5 to 17, Paul says that it discusses putting to death what is earthly and putting on Christ. And when he's talking about that, he's focusing particularly on our own affections. These interior dispositions that we have that mark us, that get us moving, the source of our action, our intentions. He talks about putting to death. That's really strong language. Put it to death. Things that are earthly. He'll talk impurity, anger, wrath, malice. Put them to death because they are not marks of the resurrected Jesus. They are earthly. And putting them to death, which is apparently a lifelong project, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to be an embodiment of Christ. So Paul's not offering escapist advice. He's not saying neglect all that is your present concern and focus only on, the life to come. We're talking about new life. New life. It's not an escapist vision, but he's talking about living fully in the world as it's given, but in totally different terms. Entirely different terms. The resurrection is not some new law that requires recovery of some old life. It's new life itself. So through the power of the resurrection, Jesus sanctifies us through his spirit and work. We'll come back to the things above and things below in just a minute. We need to turn for just a minute here to the third part, right? So Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Those who are hidden with Christ in God, when Christ appears, appear with him gloriously. We don't deserve anything of that. We don't deserve any glorification for what we've done. We are glorified because Jesus is glorified. That's what the passage says. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we appear with him gloriously because Jesus be glorified. Always and forever be glorified. The source of our life, the one with whom we will commune eternally, with whom we have eternal beatitude, eternal blessedness, be glorified. And we with him are glorified. Now, we don't know when this return will be, right? And there's lots of different theories. And when you hear a theory, you can dismiss it because nobody knows, okay? New Testament's pretty clear. Nobody has a clue, all right? So make sure that's very clear. Nobody out there has any clue. Jesus comes in his own time. And here's the truth for us, is that we look to his coming with hope. And you might be like me. Sometimes we harbor some skepticism about that return. You know, it's been 2,000 years after all. You know, probably not, right? Like the assumption maybe like probably not in my lifetime. You know, or we just prefer to end. Like we don't really want Jesus to come. Maybe at the end when things are really getting dark. You know, like when we're right to the end of our life, so we get the whole of life, and then we don't have to die. We're just like Jesus. You know, like that's the ideal world, isn't it? Right. That's missing the basic force of Christ's return that appears in the New Testament. Paul always looks with anticipation to Christ's return, and he's telling the church all over, all of those churches he's helped plant, hey, be about Jesus' mission. We don't know how long we've got. It infuses our work with urgency because we do not know how long we have. We don't know how long we have, irrespective of whether Christ returns, right? But in the imminence of Christ's return, we look to his coming and his glory, and we are at his work. And it animates it. It puts meaning to it. The Bible tells us we're to look with hope and expectancy. Now, remember, too, that Jesus came, as we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus came preaching a gospel of the kingdom. That the kingdom is at hand. He is inaugurating it. And what we look for in his coming is the completion of that kingdom, when everything is finished. But here's the fact, though, even as we look to that coming, the future is certain. Christ's rule is certain. His people, you and me, are secure. He has us. The kingdom of heaven is unassailable. There aren't any cracks in the wall of the kingdom. The gates are open to those who will come. And he receives us as his children. He came preaching a kingdom that he rules over, and he rules over perfectly. And he's a trustworthy king. So he will come again in majesty. In majesty, because that is exactly what he is. Jesus is king. And Paul in Colossians 3 says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in majesty. Today and forever. So let's focus here as we close to this, to resisting renewal that some of us might feel, and to seeking renewal. And we want to see what the gospel says about that. So I think that we, maybe as moderns, will tend to think about our spiritual health, our vitality, primarily in terms of how we feel about how we're doing. I think that's probably true. We try to do our own spiritual diagnostics, and like if we're feeling okay about ourselves, then we're probably doing all right, you know. And there's something important about, certainly about how we're feeling about ourselves and about others. There's no doubt about it. We can't just dispense with that. But neither are our feelings altogether a good indicator of whether or not we are in the course of renewal, right? We could even try to have personality tests that will help you kind of typify. You know, you can sort of fall into a little slice of a person. and this sort of counts as you. And if you get the diagnostic right, then you know who you are. And those can be helpful too, provided we don't use some sort of personality diagnostic as a sort of stipulation for who God is to us. Did you hear that? It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or extrovert, you're a 7 or a 10 or whatever the numbers are, okay? Doesn't matter what your acronym is. Jesus puts a question to who you and I are. Because the truth is that one of the harder truths about renewal is that it's most needed where we are least willing to receive it. Renewal is most needed where we are least willing to receive it. And so we say that there's something about ourselves which we can't possibly imagine laying down. And that, I'm telling you, is the thing Jesus is asking you to lay down. Because that is the road barrier. That's the block to renewal. Right? And it's not like Jesus is a taskmaster. He's inviting us into it. He is inviting us into that renewal because he knows it's better. He knows that that's real life. He knows it's with him. But like the church at Colossae, we're tempted to smuggle in outside philosophies and try to supplement the faith. Like, the gospel's good, but it could be a little better. You know, if we could just do this and maybe add this to it, have our own tweaks. We're tempted to smuggle in our own outside philosophies in that way that better suits our individual preferences or that works for us. Like, we want a gospel that works for us. And the gospel really does work for us. It just means that we lay entirely everything that we are down at the foot of Jesus. Paul describes himself as a bondservant. That's the language in his letters. That means he's chained to Jesus Christ. He can't understand who he is as a person except as he is to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Full of paradoxes, full of mystery, and it's an invitation to lay our lives down so we can finally get a life. So this real life that we've got, and not some empty, hollow, individual pursuit of our own perfections, of lifestyle curation, of particular achievements, which we think at the end of life will be okay with us, will be okay with others, might even matter to God. Here is what God says in his gospel. My son matters to me. And you matter to me as part of my son. And you have standing with Jesus. And as one with standing with Jesus, you are loved. You are made by God, breathed life into. And you are loved by God. You are loved by Jesus. This is a great line from a sermon, one of Augustine's sermons. And it's short. He says this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you do not like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So if it's a sort of cherry-picked, highly stylized gospel, you just don't have a gospel. The gospel is a message, it is good news, and Jesus Christ, it's the best good news that there is. It's the only news that really does offer life. So if we are raised with Christ, we seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on things of the earth, because Christ has risen. We are risen in Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. So what does that mean exactly? Like, to kind of put a pin in that. What does it mean exactly to put off things? Well, here are the sort of things that Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're to put off: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, deceit, obscene talk. There's a few others. We're to put them off. He says we're to put them to death, to kill them, because they're poison to us. They ruin us. They ruin others. They're not of the kingdom. So when he says, instead, by contrast, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the attributes that he uses later on. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, and peace. That list of attributes, they're just not in great abundance in the world. But we want all those things. Like, no one comes to me and is like, you know what, I'm not angry enough. I'd really like to be more angry. You know, like, I'm really impatient. I'd like to be more impatient. No, nobody wants, like, to be deceitful and to sow dissent And to be hateful, no one wants to do that. Although, I mean, we have moments where we're angry and it's unavoidable. So what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying is we put those to death, and in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we take on those attributes because they are His. They're not ours. They don't belong to us. They become part of us because we've been taken into His life. Now, we're not going to be able to just sort of do this at the turn of a switch. It's not like hearing this message, you will then, at the end of the day, like, you know what, it's time to put it on. Right? Like, I hadn't been doing that. I'm going to put it on now. I'm going to put on Jesus. How does that work exactly? Here's a very basic one. I wish we could talk a whole lot more about it, but one thing it will mean is just trying some practices. And that might mean like seeking some extended solitude. So if you're a person that's kind of extroverted and you kind of get, you like being with people, that's not me, so I can't imagine that world. But if you like being with people, maybe the best thing for you is to not be with people for a while. Right? Maybe it's the discipline of listening. Have you ever had a person like, you know, I don't really like Chuck. He's so good at listening. Like, have you ever had anybody that you just didn't like because they were listening? No, we all want to be listened to. And the practice of listening is just part of acknowledging another person's good, but it's also a deep spiritual practice. Jesus is a great listener. He hears what people say to him in the New Testament. We could think of other practices like silence and prayer. There's all kinds of practices, but here's the thing about practices is that you really have to try them. I'm guilty of this as any of us. It really means trying them out, not just sort of thinking like, man, I really like to try practices. That sounds really great. Sounds like a very good strategy. I'm going to put that with my, you know, in my list, put that in my planner. Now we're talking about doing them. You have to really try them out. And becoming routine, what we notice is that we're not earning. This is one of the best lines I remember from Dallas Willard. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, which means that when we enter into those practices, what God does in His grace, He comes right alongside us and forms us according to His plan. We conform to the image of His Son. Now, I think there are probably some here who have been telling themselves a lot of bad news, that you're not worth it, that life is not going to get better, that you don't matter to others, you don't matter to yourself, and you've come with a set of deep frustrations or hurts. You've come with maybe some trauma. And here's the good news of the gospel, and I want you to hear this as clearly as you can hear it, that Jesus loves you, and He cares for you, and He's demonstrated that in taking it all the way to the cross. And He receives you, and He wants you to be in relationship with Him. And He wants you to know that that's what it took to have a relationship with Him. It took this message of the gospel that Christ has died and that He's risen victorious and that He will come again. And that in His dying, He provides the means of life. And that your situation and your hurt, He can deal with that. He has the power to overcome. He has the power to heal. So if you're kind of right there and you're not quite sure, you're sort of on the edge, Jesus is sort of interesting, the church is weird, you know. The gospel is life. The message, the gospel declares that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again, is something the church has been shouting from the rooftops for 2,000 plus years because it's true. And people have given their lives for it because it's true. And because lives really are transformed by Jesus every day. So if we're raised with Christ, we have good news to tell ourselves. And we have good news to tell others. We have good news for the world. So we seek the kingdom, which is holy and everlasting. And as we finish, I just want to give you some good news. This is maybe just one other way to put the gospel, but it's one I have specifically for you. All right. So here's the good news of the gospel. That the one who was broken for you receives you in your brokenness. The one who is broken for you receives you in your brokenness. You don't have to be in some special position to be right with God, to have that relationship. Actually, the state of coming to Jesus is that one of brokenness. I don't have anything to offer. Would you please help? It's just by definition a state of desperation. The one who was broken for you receives you in brokenness. The one who is raised from the dead delivers you and heals you. And the one who rules and reigns forever welcomes you with eternal joy. The gospel is good news. And it's a message of renewal. That's what it's always been. It's a message of renewal. It's a message of renewal for those who believe. It's salvation for those who don't yet believe.